If you would go ahead and grab a Bible, either under your seat, on your phone, one you brought, that would be fantastic. Turn there with me. I'm going to read the text in its entirety and then refer back to it as we go, if you don't mind. So, James 4, verse 1 says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly and to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law and you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I'm going to pray for us. Father God, can't have too much prayer. Can't be in your presence too often. Can't have you moved too much, too quickly, too fast. So, Lord God, I'm praying for you to come here today. Lord, I'm praying for a spirit to be settled in here, Lord God. I pray that people here feel it, whether they know it or not. Lord, I pray for you to come. That's all I'm asking here for today. And you could speak through what we're about to go through in this text, Lord God, in your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So the whole point of James up to this point, this is about, I don't know, what were we, 5 or 6 sermons in. The whole point up to this point is this. James is trying to make a distinction between a mere profession of faith and an actual faith. The point of Christianity isn't to adopt some sort of moral standards or some sort of tool that will help you live your life better, but instead, Christianity's point is to help you adopt a living faith. A living faith. He wants you to take the gospel in its entirety and write it on your heart in such a way that it changes everything about you, including all of your life. All of it. And yet we know, being human, that it's not that easy. Things come and go and there's problems. But you ever wonder why that is? The text is interesting, and let's look at verse 1. Just look down at your Bible and check out verse 1. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What's his answer? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's an internal battle that's inside all of us. Why is it that you do things you know you shouldn't do? Well, there's this battle. And I see it like this. I see that there's this battle inside of you. And the first part I see is your conscience. We all have a conscience, right? We've heard about it since we were younger, right? We have our life skills on the wall in elementary school. Conscience. What is your conscience? This conscience is this internal voice that tells you, no, don't do that. That's wrong. Don't do that. That's illegal. Or maybe you should do this because it's nice or it's right. That's your conscience. But there's this other thing inside of you. There's this other thing, and I want to explain it in a way that makes sense to you, and I think it will. Some of you heard of the reptilian brain, fight or flight. The thing that goes, I want it, I've got to have it right away, I've got to have it. And you just get it. The same thing that makes you buy a car when you can't afford it. I bought it. We'll see what happens. I did this, it was stupid, we'll see. That's your reptilian brain. I want to call that today, for the sake of the text, I want to call that our covetousness. Our reptilian brain is the covetousness in our hearts that seeks to desire everything it wants, everything your mind can put its memory on, anything your heart can desire, that's what your covetousness is. And so you have this conflict, conscience versus covetousness. Now, most people think when you become a Christian, you move from internal war, internal battle, to internal peace. Makes sense. But that's not exactly true. You see, if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the battle isn't over, is it? There's still a battle. And so you don't move from internal war to internal peace, but rather you move from a battle that you could not win to a battle that you cannot lose. That's the Christian walk. And that's what I hope to explain to you today. What you don't need is extra knowledge to win this battle. Lord knows you can stuff as many books down your throat as you possibly can. You can study till the cows come home. You can do anything you could want. You could study, you could read blogs, you could speak, you can research, you can interview, you can do all of these things, and more knowledge does not cure this problem, does it? We know that some of the smartest people in the world have committed adultery. We know that some of the smartest people in the world have cheated or stolen. This battle doesn't end with more knowledge. What you don't need to do is manufacture your life in such a way that you look at the checkboxes of Christianity and go, church, Bible, study, worship, community, check, 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 check. Now I'm a good Christian. You cannot manufacture your way out of this battle. You cannot staple fruit to your tree, proverbial tree, and grow fruit. It does not work. You cannot do this. Something else must be at work. The other thing you cannot do is you can't simply just abandon the faith because the flashing lights of the world are so great and so vast that you must partake. You know what? I just have to become an alcoholic. I have to pursue. My dream is running up the corporate ladder and running companies. I have to do it. This God thing is great, but look at the great flashing lights of the world. Look at them. Does not work, does it? Even the smartest people in the world, even the people that are the most famous and brightest in the world still have this internal battle. You can make as much money as you want, like, I don't know, Kanye West, for instance, and go $53 million in debt. He's probably made $100 million in his life, just a pure guesstimate. He spent all of that plus $53 million more. If you're here and you're poor and you go, man, I don't have a dime to my name, you could at least hang your hat on this. You have $53 million more than Kanye West. Congratulations. You're doing big things. What you really need is this living faith we're talking about here. Let's be honest. One so deep, you can win this unwinnable battle. So we're going to talk about this battle, and here's our points. The first point is this. What's the battle? The next one, how are we going to fight this battle, or how are we fighting it currently? And then what does it look like to win that battle? What's the battle? How are we fighting this battle? And what does it look like to win it? First, what's the battle? James 1 is this verse. I love it. He says, your passions are at war within you. That's why I've titled this sermon, A War Within You. Move to verse 4. He says this, you adulterous people. Man, that's harsh language. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. Okay, so you think you've probably got the battle figured out. You probably heard that and went, okay, this is the battle. The battle is me, my sinful nature, all of the pain and sorrow in my heart, and the desire to accomplish the world with God, big bad God over there trying to keep me from doing things. That's the battle. And I've just got to fight against winning this battle, and if I can fight against it, then I'll win the battle. No, that's not the battle. Your battle is not so I don't get cast into the lake of fire. That's not your battle. The battle's within you, deep inside of you. Understand here that James is not talking to a bunch of unbelievers at the mall. He's talking to his church as a pastor. People that believe in Jesus, know Jesus, have walked with Jesus, professed in Jesus, and yet he calls them an adulterous people. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, talking about asking God, because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions, talking to believers, you and me. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing the things you know you shouldn't be doing? You're all doing them. Hear me in this. You could be a Christian or not, and you do things you know you shouldn't do. Amen? I think we do that all of the time. That happens. Why? This microphone's cool. Why? I mean, that's cool. I like that. Why are you doing it? Why do you protect yourself with isolating yourself when you know you do something wrong? Why do you lie about the things you've done? And I'm not talking about flat-out lies. I've got $10 million in the bank. I'm talking about, oh, no, I didn't sleep with her. I'm talking about, I don't have any credit cards. No, I'm not in crushing debt. I was there. I just didn't see you at the party. Why are you lying like that? There's a war inside of you. One is conscience and one is covetousness. These are your two selves. The two selves that are within you. Coveting is a willingness to turn an earthly object into something that's of ultimate concern. Why do you lie about something so small? There's something bigger behind it. Let me ask you this question. Which of these two selves is more you? Which one? Is it your conscience, the one that's saying, no, I shouldn't do the risk, I shouldn't do this or that? Or is it the covetousness? Yes, more, please. Which one is it? They're both you. Answer me this. Why is one more you or not the other? Why would you say, no, I know I'm a good person, that's not me? Why? Why is that not you? Is there a good reason for you to think that? Both of these selves have an equal claim to lay on who you are. Each of them, the covetousness self, the conscience self, both are you. This is the thing that modern psychology will not come to grips with. Psychology is always trying to say that there's a normative person, and then outside of this normative person, there are outlandish behaviors that just aren't them. We've got a psychopath locked up in containment, and we know there's someone better inside of him. There's something better. Why do we think that? You know, you ever heard the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Yeah, good story. Very good story. And the whole point of the author's makes towards the end of the book, Dr. Jekyll, Dr. Jekyll's not the author, but he's the main character. And Dr. Jekyll comes to grips. He's having these multiple personalities between him and Mr. Hyde, and Mr. Hyde is this monster. He's this monster. And at the end of the book, he realizes something. That not only am I Dr. Jekyll, I am Mr. Hyde too. And then I am equally both a monster and a conscience. Interesting. Look back at the verse 4 here. God has an element here too. Look at this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. What do you think adulterous means? It couldn't mean, he's not literally probably talking about your marriage or your relationship. I can probably assume that. And this word friend here is not some sort of platonic word. So if you're hearing that and you go, wow, God's kind of a bully. He wouldn't let me be friends with people of the world. Listen, if you've ever known anyone that's been in an adulterous affair, or anyone who's been unfaithful to a boss or a child, something, you know that we all have friends in those relationships, don't we? He's just a friend. They're just a friend. And we put this word just in front of a word like friend as if it minimizes it. Somehow it's not as bad as it actually is. This word friend here is not some platonic word. You've made friends, quote unquote, with the world. This isn't God being some bully here. You've begun to neglect the creator that has formed you and taken root in something like the world. The world and the flashing lights seem so daunting. Everyone's always butchering the world. The church comes in. And when you hear the word world or worldliness, you think one of two things. You think, well, it's some churchy word that the church likes to build themselves as a bomb shelter, and I'm not in the world, and blah, blah, blah. They just bash on all the cool things that happen out there. Or you think, in the church, you might think, the world is spooky. Out there, all of the evil happens. In here is where the presence of God is. The world is scary. God's not talking about the world, friends. He's talking about the world. The two selves inside of you. You've become an unfaithful bride. That's what he says. You've toiled in lies and unfaithfulness and pleasure with the world. Okay, number two. How are we fighting this battle? What does it look like right now? How is it playing out? Like I told you, before you become a believer, there's this battle, and you cannot win it. So how does it play itself out? What does it look like? First, you have the conscience. Here's the thing you need to understand about the conscience and the covetousness. You might think, the conscience, that's the one I need to lean on. But you see, something about the conscience, the law of God and the gospel, the conscience wants to submit to the law, but not because it loves it, so it can be saved to it. It wants itself saved. Its goal is self-preservation. Here's how it plays out. What's the first thing people that are relying on this consciousness to be saved to the law do? First thing, rule keeping. Christian, I got it done. That's it. Show up, shout out a couple hallelujahs. Well, maybe not here, I don't know. Kind of. There we go. I love it. Okay, you're a Christian. Congratulations. We've got a couple Christians in here. But that's what people do. We want to keep the rules, because if we keep the rules, we'll be saved. We'll be saved if we keep the Christian rules. Baptize my kid. Man, you're trying to manufacture something that cannot be manufactured. How else? Piousness. Arrogance. Now, I say piousness and arrogance because I believe in the church we get a lot of piousness. We're like, wow, where's so-and-so today? He hasn't been at church in 3 or 4 weeks. Wow, she hasn't been to community group or worship in a long time. Where's she been? And we go, man, I think I might be a little closer to God than that person. Piousness. And I say arrogance because I think that people generally outside of church, and I got saved at 18, I think a lot of people outside of the church look down on the church, and they say the church is a bunch of people who need a spiritual crutch. They're too weak to handle the real world on its own. And whatever they're doing in there is ridiculous, but I've got it figured out. And if I don't have it figured out yet, I will soon have it figured out. Just give me some time. I'm in college. I'm going to grad school. I'm a doctor. I do yoga. I'm on my spiritual journey. I will discover everything I need to know to live the life I need to live. Arrogance. What you've done is you've said, nobody has the answer for God. No religion has it. But I know the way. And what you've done is you said, I'm going to lift myself out of these primitive religions, put myself here and go, I've got the answers to all of humanity. If you would just go on a spiritual journey with me, go on a spiritual trek around the country, or pray harder, or be spiritual, or hike, then you'll have the answers. And you've made yourself here while other people here. Next thing, how else does this conscience manifest itself? I call this the prisoner of your own wisdom. This goes along with the last one. These are people, and it may be some of you, because truthfully, I was there too. These are people that don't read, don't learn, don't put anything into their minds and their hearts other than what they already know. Because what they already know is enough. That's it. And they're prisoners of their own wisdom, because what they've done is they said, I know the way to my own salvation. I know the way to everyone else's salvation. If they just did what I said to do, everything would work out. I don't want to learn. I don't want to put anything in. There's a good term in sales. It's garbage in, garbage out. I put nothing in, nothing comes out. What they've done And you always believe 100% of what you tell yourself. Believe that. They're telling themselves things and putting input, but input determines your output, and your output determines your outlook. It's always the case. And so you've become a prisoner of your own wisdom. I've got all the answers. Everything else has to say is ridiculous. How else does this? And let me just say this. I mean, the verse says it right here. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Can we just say that? Can we just say that if you're an arrogant, pious human being, God doesn't like that? Is that okay to say? And hear me on this, because we don't want to go back up the list and go, well, we've got to do something. That means be humble, hashtag be humble. That's ridiculous. Okay, I'll tell you a quick story. When I was playing football, and I was on this team, and there was this, they would bring in these prosperity guys to teach the team. And one of the guys brought in, mega church pastor, you would know who he is, from Texas. He brings in t-shirts that say hashtag be humble. No, sorry, hashtag stay humble. Okay, how stupid is that? When you put a shirt on that says stay humble, you've automatically made yourself not humble by telling people you're humble. That is the most self-defeating t-shirt I've ever seen in my life. You are not humble if you tell people you're humble. I had an argument with a friend actually at a practice field once, and he's just this, oh man, just arrogant guy, love him to death, just ridiculous, off the wall dude. And I'm like, man, you've got to stop yelling at people and telling them what to do. You don't know everything. He's like, I know everything. What are you talking about? I've been here a long time. I know everything. I'm like, no, you don't. I was like, man, have you heard of humility? You got to be humble. And he said, man, I'm the humblest guy out here. And yelled it at the top of his lungs. What is wrong with you? You've completely misunderstood what we're talking about here. So when God says, I oppose the proud and give grace to the humble, he's not saying, go be humble, make it part of your checklist. There's something else that needs to happen. A raw, real encounter with the living God is the only thing that will humble you. And I hope to explain that here in a little bit. Last thing that happens with your conscience. Some of you are going, none of these things are me. Insecurity. How many of you are just deathly afraid of the expectations the world has set on you? And you're trying to compete them. Make it happen. Succeed. And you know what? You can't do it, can you? You can't. And so you've given yourself a phantom standard to live up to, and you're failing. And so what happens? You're depressed, you're sad, you're insecure, and you think you're worthless. That is a lie from hell. That's the war within you. Next thing, covetousness, some of our favorite stuff. What is it about covetousness that doesn't make it saved to the law? Well, covetousness hates the law. Consciousness submits to the law and wants to be saved through it. Covetousness hates the law and wants to save itself from it. So how do they manifest? The number one way they manifest is something I like to call destruction. None of us here think we're capable of destruction. None of us think we're capable of destructing anything. We don't think we can do big time damage in our lives. We don't think we can wreck our families, wreck our friends, lose our jobs, fail out of school. None of us think that's possible. But there's something else inside of you that wants your destruction. And understand, it's insidious. There's a good example from a movie. You guys all know, you ever heard of the movie Silence of the Lambs? It's probably the first time you hear a pastor talk about a horror movie on stage, but I'm gonna do it. So there's this scene where there's the antagonist of the story, Clarice, right? You've heard her name, Clarice, right? She is trying to figure out who is murdering all of these people. And she goes to this man who she thinks might have the answers, who also happens to be the killer. His name's Hannibal Lecter. And they have this interesting conversation, and I wanted to read it to you. He's asking her, he's trying to get her to figure out why this killer would do this. What's the motive? He says this to her. First, principles, Clarice, simplicity. Read Marcus Aurelius. Of each particular thing, ask this. What is in itself? What is in its nature? What does he do? What is this man you seek? What does he do? And she says, I mean, he kills women. He says, no, that's incidental. What is the first and principal thing he does? What does he need to do? What is he serving? And she says, anger, I don't know, social acceptance, sexual frustrations, I don't know. He says, no, he covets. This is his nature. And how do we begin to covet, Clarice? Do we seek things out we covet? Make an effort to answer. And she says, no, we just, I don't know. He says, no. We begin by coveting what we see every day. Don't you feel your eyes moving on your body right now, Clarice? Don't your eyes seek out the things that you want most desirably? What is he saying? He's saying that destruction within you happens with one little covet. And if you think it's not possible, you're fooling yourself. We've seen megachurch pastors fail out because of adultery. We've seen NFL players beat their children. We've seen the most holier-than-thou people fall a long ways off of their pedestal. Please hear this warning. Coveting begins with the things we see every day more and more. One look at a woman or a man. One look is all it takes. More and more and more until it's overwhelming. Do you see how insidious that is? How destructive that can be? What that can lead to? Don't fool yourself. This can happen if you're not careful. What else? What else does covetousness lead to? Numbing. Some of you probably will never destruct anything, but a lot of you might just medicate yourselves. I don't want to feel the pressure of the law any longer, whether that's the law of the world or the law of God, and I'm going to medicate myself with whatever that might be. Okay, just fill in the blank. The most obvious literal answers could be drugs or alcohol, pornography, some literal examples. How about some figurative ones? Mass consumption in television. It could be even good things. Your job, pursuing money, doing as much as you can, as much as you can do to achieve some sort of thing where you don't have to think about it anymore. I'm just trying to stay busy. I have one friend who does the most awesome thing you could do. He fishes. He fishes and he loves fishing, and he fishes so much that he fishes 3-4 times a week. Four or five or eight or 10 hours a day. And he says he's fishing for relaxation, but what he's actually fishing for is to be move away from his family. He knows if he's close by his family, he's just gonna erupt in anger and get upset again. Don't numb yourself. Next thing, isolation. There are people here who aren't here right now because they're isolating themselves. Just understand that concept, that they literally don't even come to church because they don't want to be seen by people who think they're judging them. Are they judging them? I don't know, maybe. But they're isolating themselves because they're running from something. There's this principle, it talks about, when does the devil like you to sin the most? When does he get you? They always say, they don't get you when you're weak, he gets you where you're weak, right? So there's three real big places that, well, there's actually four. There's four places where the devil likes to lure you to get you to sin. Number one is hungry. Satan brought Jesus Jesus goes out into the desert and Satan comes. Boom, 40th day. I bet he's hungry. You want some bread, Jesus? Like, we all make jokes about Snickers and stuff like that. But man, when we're hungry, we get irritable, don't we? The next thing is what we're talking about. Isolated. He loves to isolate you. No input. Some of us have isolated ourselves with our being a prisoner of our own wisdom. Some of us have isolated ourselves in our communities where we don't want new and different people to speak into us. Some of us have isolated ourselves with the books we read and the knowledge we're going to uptake in. Some of us won't even come to a church or go to a gathering of some type because you don't want it. You're afraid of the influence that might be there that could affect you. It doesn't have to be I'm sitting in my room 20 hours a day. The next thing, tired. Jesus was tired in the desert, wasn't he? He was exhausted in the desert. And the last thing, emotional. Are you emotional? Anger? Happy? The last way, We think covetousness plays itself out. Apathy. You've moved past the numbing and the isolation phase, and you just go, honestly, I just don't care anymore. I'm beyond it. I'm beyond caring about this and that. I'm just gonna do whatever I want, and people are just gonna have to accept me for who I am, and I'm just gonna move and do it. I'm fine with it. Oh, boy. You know what apathy really is, besides avoidance? It's seeking comfort. You just want to chill. So you just want a good, comfortable life. Listen, is it wrong to hope for comfort? Of course not. There are times where God calls for comfort. But if all you want is comfort, you're making a big mistake. In fact, if all you want is comfort, you've got the wrong religion. Our God lived homeless for 3 years, bumming places to stay off of people, eating small amounts of fish and bread where he went, with probably one cloak. This is the wrong religion for comfort. Our culture makes it easy to be comfortable, doesn't it? I need entertainment. Oh, Netflix, fantastic. I'm gonna binge watch Netflix. Is Netflix a sin? Of course not. But if all you do is Netflix, there's something deeper going on. Oh, I just need to get away. Boom, Southwest, I'm out of here. See you later, family. I gotta go on a vacation. I'm gonna escape. I'm gonna bury myself in my work. I need love and romance. There's a site for that, isn't there? And it's free now. That's what we call comfort. This is the war inside of you. Okay, I'm tired of being a bummer. What does it look like to win this battle? I want to move into this. A battle you cannot lose. You begin to love the law. You're not running from the law anymore. You're not trying to save yourself to it anymore. But something else happens. A new battle. It's no longer covetousness and coveting versus conscience. No. See, when you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes down, it's the Spirit versus the two selves. And you cannot lose that battle. If you think you can, you've greatly underestimated your God. You don't understand how powerful this God is. God was talking to me this morning in my prayer, and he said, do you know what I can do? Do you truly believe what I can do? And I saw God with his hands move the mountains up and down. And he just laughed. God can move big things. How does this manifest itself? Because truthfully, a real encounter with the living God will bring you the Spirit within you that will write that law on your heart. And you will keep that law in your heart until things begin to change. See, this wasn't something you manufactured with your work. This is something that you, an encounter that happened that's beginning to change you. Something greater. What happens? Humility. Did I try to be humble? Did I get a t-shirt? No. I became humble. Verse 10 says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I became humble. I wasn't a humble man, but now I'm humble. I became humble. What'd you do to get it? Nothing. Nothing. You became humble because you encountered the living God. That's what happens when you encounter him. If you haven't felt that, I would check your notes and see if you've encountered him. Because you might just know a lot about him, but haven't actually met him. And that's very common. The very thing you sought to do for yourself in your piety and in your worldly arrogance, God can do for you within an instant of meeting him. What else happens? Power. Friends. I've been a pastor for 6 years. That's not that long for some of you. I feel like being in all the churches I've been in, I think honestly, the lack of understanding of the power of God in us is probably the biggest oversight in most Christians. You completely have missed the power that you have in your holster. You think Christianity is worship and chairs and music and lights? This is not Christianity, folks. This is what we do. This is the method. This is the context. Christianity is a person that you have to meet. If you haven't met him, this is not it. This ain't gonna get it done. Please understand that. This power is incredibly important. What does the rest of verse 7 say? It says this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. In this battle before, you can't resist the devil. I'm sorry to say, you cannot resist him. It's impossible. As smart as you are, as many books as you read, as much of these extracurricular activities you do, as eclectic as group of your friends are, it's impossible for you to resist the devil. I had a conversation some years back with a guy. He's a successful businessman. He's an entrepreneur, a friend. Well, used to be a friend. We don't talk much anymore. He, and not for any reason, just because we don't talk, just to throw that out there. So he's like, hey, I want to talk to you about this awesome book I'm reading. I'm like, all right, yeah, what is it? You know, we're always bouncing books off each other. He said, it's called Outwitting the Devil. How many of you have heard of this book, Outwitting the Devil? At that point, I never had. It's a process success book that helps you beat the evil things in your life. And I said, wow, man, that's awesome. I didn't know you were a Christian, a believer. And he said, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, then you're not outwitting the devil, friend. In fact, we all heard the phrase, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. We've heard that? You're reading a book about outwitting the devil, and you're playing directly into his hand. You forget that the devil is thousands and thousands of years old. He's as old as time, and has fooled people a lot smarter than you. Sorry to say, people with more than just a community college degree, people with masters, PhDs, people that have led the free world. You cannot read your way into resisting the devil. It just doesn't happen, friends. The very things you're doing to find power are the very things that are enslaving you to the world. You find yourself with less power. What else does this do? Joy. What does verse 8 say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Can I just be honest for a second? For me, I think I just now recently started to draw near to God. Like just recently. It's probably the biggest oversight of my life. But I'm not shackled by that. I find it freeing. You friends, you don't understand the power that you have at your disposal and the unspeakable joy that you can have. When you enter into the presence of Jesus, there is nothing more peaceful and more calming. I'm not talking about just like, you know, willy-nilly reading your Bible. Great. You need to read your Bible. That's where the Word of God comes from. We hold the Bible in highest authority here. But I'm talking about calling him. You can read the Bible without drawing near to him. Trust me. Are you drawing near? Are you asking for him? Here's what joy does. There's moments in your life right now that you probably smile, right? No matter who you are. You probably laugh at a TV show. You laugh at a friend. You had a good dinner. Fantastic. Maybe a glass of wine. Whatever it is you've done. And you're like, ah, that was good. Huh? We're having a good time. But then something horrible happens. You go, oh gosh, woe is me. What happened? Someone passed away. Something serious. I'm just broken. What else? Maybe someone's passed away. Maybe you've gotten arrested. Maybe some bad thing has happened to you. Down into the gutter. Do you know what joy does, friends? It's all over the scripture. Enables you to have joy in the midst of suffering. If you find yourself on this roller coaster up and down and up and down, I'm happy, but I'm not joyous. You want joy, friends. Please, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Deeply call out for him. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about yearning for the things of the Spirit. Call out for those things. You cannot just study your way into God's presence. Ask him. The Lord said, ask and it will be done unto you. And don't just ask like, oh man, I'm gonna throw this out there and we'll see. No, ask with authority. The woman that touched Jesus' cloak was healed. Learn to just touch his cloak. That's it. His presence. What else happens with this new battle with the Spirit? Integrity. Integrity. You think, wow, am I in college here? Am I in high school? Am I in integrity? What, really? I heard a great quote. Religion is what you do with your solitude. Who are you when no one's looking? What do you do, honestly? What do you really do when you're alone? There's no way you could enter into the presence of God and not be called to greater integrity. Integrity is the antidote for the lust of the eyes, the lustful flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's integrity. And it doesn't happen by you mustering up the courage. It happens with an encounter with the living God. You get the theme here? Lastly, and this is it. This is what I'll end with. It's peace. We had joy. We have humility. We have honesty and integrity. But what about peace? See, I think you can have all of those other things and not have peace and still be wrestling with something. Some of you are out to prove somebody wrong. Some of you are out to prove that you're good enough. Some of you are out to prove just to yourself, to the world, to your mother, to your husband, to your wife, that you are good enough for the world. Someone's put some sort of phantom expectations on you and you're trying to live up to them. You'll never be able to. Like, hear me. No, seriously. You'll never be able to live up to the expectations you put on yourself. It's never going to happen. Ask Donald Trump or Elon Musk or Bill Gates if they've succeeded. They asked Tom Brady after last year's Super Bowl, what was your favorite Super Bowl of all four, Tom, and you played in seven? What was your favorite? You know what he said? The next one. We're taught to pursue this unobtainable glory. That is, this unobtainable glory that people will finally look upon me and go, man, that is the perfect mom. That is the perfect dad. That's the perfect athlete. That is the perfect person, the perfect pastor. He's done it all. Sure, he's not perfect, but he can handle most of it. And friends, you'll never get there. And that stirring within inside of you is not your conscience, and that's not real expectations. That's the monster inside of you, and you don't even know it, but it's killing you. It wants your destruction, and it's not in the world. You have a sin nature. In the beginning, you were separated from God, and you follow your captains, Adam and Eve, towards destruction. But luckily, Jesus comes. And he doesn't want to just save you from your sin, although that is the most important thing. He wants to give you peace. Peace is the one thing that we also lost in the garden that a lot of us don't talk about. We make war, of course, across the country. We make war within ourselves. Peace. How do we get this peace? Friends, the only renewable place for peace is in the presence of God. Pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. That's where peace comes from. It's not enough money. It's not. It's not fame. It's not attention. It's not a perfect child. It's none of those. I'm going to end with this. For the next two minutes, I want you guys to do something for me. I want us to sit quietly and close our eyes. And I'll time us. And for these next 2 minutes, close your eyes and picture yourself with Jesus, however you would do it. Just picture yourself with him. I'm going to time it. And then we're going to worship. Okay, go ahead. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she called, a sister called, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has chosen a good portion, which will not be taken from her. Lord Jesus, I pray for your presence, Lord, as we respond to everything that you've done in us and through us. I pray that we earnestly seek out your presence, Lord, that you're the healer and the great reconciler of all things, that we don't have anything to live up to, but the one thing is necessary, that we seek your presence and your peace. It's you that we glorify, Lord God, in all that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.